Good evening again, everybody. As you mentioned before, my name is Elliot, and I'm one of the new student ministers here at Grace Point. Now, one of the things I forgot to mention in the interview is that I am not a lazy person. At least I don't think I am. And my guess is not many of you here sitting here think that you're lazy either. I don't spend my day sitting around on a couch eating KFC, drinking Coke, or playing my PlayStation. And I'm guessing that most of you here don't do that either. I'm a full-time student. I'm serving a church. And with whatever time I have left, I'm trying to spend it with my family. And with even less time, I'm trying to squeeze in a bit of exercise here and there, just trying to stay healthy. I'm too busy to be lazy. And in fact, I feel like it's in my Asian DNA to be busy. And I'm sure you're not too different as well. I trust many of us here have jobs to work or courses to study throughout the week. So if anything at all, I think we're more likely to think of other people as lazy. If you're a parent, a few of you here, you're more likely to think that your son or daughter is lazy because they don't clean up their room. Or you're more likely to think that your mom and dad is lazy because they always pack the same thing for lunch. You're more likely to think that your staff is lazy because they're always taking coffee breaks. Or we're more likely to think that our boss is lazy because he always comes into work late and always gives you all the hard work to do. Laziness is a little bit like pride. Not many of us think that we're proud, and we're more likely to think of the other person as proud. In the same way, I think we're less likely to think of ourselves as lazy. So since most of us here sitting here have jobs and studies and hobbies or just things to do, why should we even bother with the topic of laziness? Well, you see, I think that's because many of us have a superficial understanding of laziness. We often associate laziness with, you know, lounging around and doing nothing. Well, the Bible defines laziness in a much more robust, a much more comprehensive way. We're going to explore this in three parts over the next 25 minutes or so, and you can follow the sermon through the outlines. You know, I find writing notes while listening to sermons, it helps me stay engaged, it helps me stay focused, so I hope the space that's on the outlines will help you in that way. Now, we'll see in point one that Paul warns his believers to not be lazy. It's simple, don't be lazy. But at the same time, Paul also tells us that we need to be zealous or passionate to labor for the right things. Because you see, the opposite of laziness is not hard work. The opposite of laziness is not hard work. Instead, the opposite of laziness is passion. And we're going to have a closer look at this in a moment. But that's why in point two, we'll see an example of hard work, and that is based on Paul's passion for the gospel. You see, Paul knows that the gospel changes everything. It changes our status before God. It changes our destiny. And it even changes our priorities. Which is why, lastly, we'll see Paul calling believers, both his first readers, but also you and I today, to be zealous and passionate for God's kingdom and to not busy ourselves with things that don't have eternal value. Ultimately, we'll see that Christ has redeemed us from our fallenness and frees us from our lazy selfishness into passionate selflessness so that we may live for God and His kingdom. So let's begin in point one. And if you have your Bibles open, if you have your Bibles, you can leave it open. And we read in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Laziness in this passage is characterized by idleness and disruptive behavior. And we're familiar with this type of laziness, aren't we? We know that one guy at school or at uni who sits around daydreaming all day, or the person at work who never gets stuff done, or the family member who never helps cleaning up after family dinners. These guys are idle. And you know what? These people are not just lazy, they are also disruptive. They cause trouble. You know that guy at school or uni daydreams or mucks around? You know, back in high school, that person always causes the whole class to stay back for detention. Or the guy who never gets work done means that you have to do his part of the work. Or that cousin who sits around on the couch watching TV instead of helping means that you have to rinse and scrub the dishes as well. Now, another Bible translation calls this type of behavior walking irresponsibly. And no doubt, idleness and disruptive behavior is the mark of an irresponsible person. And 2 Thessalonians tells us to keep away from these people. Now, there can be a whole range of reasons for why people are lazy. But the interesting thing we see in this passage is that according to the Apostle Paul, idleness and disruptive behavior are rooted in not living according to the teachings they received from Paul. In other words, these people are idle and disruptive because they are not following Paul's teachings. Now, what is his teaching though? A close look at 2 Thessalonians shows that in context, one of the key theological issues faced by the believers then was the question of eschatology. Now, it's a bit of a big word, but eschatology basically is about what happens after death or what happens at the end of the world when Christ returns. It's about what happens after death or what happens when Christ returns. It is like specifically studying the conclusion of an essay or the final chapter of a book. And so it's no surprise that the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is concerned mostly with eschatology. Eschatology focuses in on what the world will look like when Jesus comes to renew and restore the world. And this day, or this period in particular, is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we see this issue coming real close in 2 Thessalonians verse 2. Where some people claim, you can flip over, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, where some people have claimed that the day of the Lord has come. They say that the final return of Christ is already here, and the apostles' teaching and response to this claim is, no, do not be deceived. The final day of the Lord is not yet here. Now, every so often in the news, we hear of so-called religious leaders who claim to be Jesus, or the incarnation of Christ. In fact, I'm not lying. There is a page on Wikipedia with a list of names of people who have claimed to be Jesus. I'm not joking. Look it up. It shows people who have claimed to be a fulfillment of the biblical prophecies, and these are men, women, guys with very long beards, criminals, and even an MI5 agent. How messed up is that job that he's just messed up in the brain? But let's be honest, these guys are a bit of a joke. But the issue addressed in 2 Thessalonians is no joke. These people genuinely believe that God's kingdom had come on earth. And this type of theology is often accompanied with the belief that the world will keep getting better and better. Our theologians call this an over-realized eschatology. And there are churches all throughout the world who hold this view. They believe that God's kingdom is here. So they believe that God's future promises can be realized here and now, and Christians, therefore, don't have to do anything. They have a hands-off-the-wheel types approach to life, and it's often accompanied with an overly positive view, overly positive and unbiblical view of what life should look like. So whether it is wealth, health, comfort, or security, these guys, these people will say that the time for that is now. These are the guys who will say, if you have enough faith, then God will heal you. If you have enough faith, God will make you rich. And again, Paul's teaching is, do not be deceived. The day of the Lord is not yet here. Now, I want us to come in real close for a moment and see that our theology affects everything that we do. Our theology, our understanding of God affects every decision that we make. And this is especially true for eschatology because our understanding of the future can shape our understanding of the present. For example, recently university offers have been released. And if you've been following the news, you'll know that there is currently a lot of controversy about universities lowering their standards to take in more students. But you know, year 12 students will know that some university offers have been granted months before. In fact, some offers were granted even before the students did the HSC. You know what they're called? They're called the early offers, early entry offers. So for those who've been at a high school for too long, early offers are granted based on the HSC trial exam. So if you've proven yourself to be good enough with the possibility of getting decent results in the actual exam, some universities will give you an early offer you can accept, which pretty much guarantees a place in uni even before you've done the final exam. Now, I've got a few friends who received this, and this reality absolutely changed their attitude towards the HSC. While all of us were freaking out about our final English exam, while, you know, struggling to belong, while engaging in various types of physical and metaphysical forms of discovery, and trying to remember our Shakespeare quotes, these guys were just hanging out, drinking coffee, having a good time, because they knew that all they had to do was sort of not fail, and they'll be in uni regardless. Their guaranteed entry changed their priorities, because you see, my friends, our understanding of the future can change our attitudes towards the present. And this over-realized eschatology that plagued the Thessalonian church resulted in idleness and laziness. So instead of working hard and being zealous for God's kingdom, their priorities in life changed. And you know what? If God's kingdom is here, then of course we can sit around and do nothing and just hope for things to happen. Now, this can all sound a little distant and foreign for us. But before we completely brush this aside, I wonder if we too have sometimes fallen for this kind of view as well. Remember, we are often quicker to recognize other people's laziness than our own. Because you see, the same teaching that Paul rejects also expresses itself in busyness, but busyness in things that do not matter. And when you think of it, that is a sort of laziness, but in a different sense. You see, for Paul's readers, this over-realized eschatology meant that they sat around doing nothing. But a modern over-realized eschatology can result in people hurrying around and being busy for nothing. Our over-realized eschatology can result in us busying ourselves with things that gratify ourselves. And understood in this way, we can see how laziness is not just a bad habit or a poor form of character. It can be understood as sin. Busyness in trivial matters and laziness in gospel things is a form of idolatry. It is a form of idolatry that is out to serve ourselves and our desires, not God's plans and promises for the world. Now, I worked as a youth minister in my previous church, and one of the most common pleas I get from parents is this: Elliot, please tell my son or please tell my daughter to stop playing computer games. They say, oh man, my son, he's so lazy. He wakes up and the first thing he does is he turns on the computer. And sometimes he can forget to eat his meals and play for the whole day if no one tells him to stop. It's different, Ronnie, not this one. We know this one's very good. But if you ask the son who is the gamer, he would have a different perspective. He would say, are you joking? I am the busiest person in the world. I'm so busy. The first thing I do when I wake up in the morning is turn on my computer. I'm so busy, I sometimes forget to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you never told me to stop, I will probably just keep being busy. And I wonder if that's the same way God sees us. He sees us running around each day, busying ourselves with our jobs and hobbies, while being lazy in the things of God that truly matter. We busy ourselves with trying to get that next investment property, trying to be known as a well-traveled person, trying to score that perfect girlfriend or boyfriend. And imagine bringing these things before God and trying to brag about it in front of Him. What do you think He will say? How do you think He will respond? We busy ourselves with planning our next holiday, trying to attain that new creation bodies at the gym, trying to land that dream job. Has it ever occurred to you that God sees us the same way that the father or mother sees that teenage gamer of a son? See, my friends, laziness doesn't always have to be idleness. It can mask itself as busyness as well. So what then does proper godly busyness or hard work look like? So we come to point two, and we read in verses 7 to 10. For you yourselves know how we ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work, shall not eat. Now, Paul puts the command in the positive. In verse 6, he says, stay away from these people. And now he says, follow our example. He also says that him and his followers were not idle, but instead they worked night and day. So here we see Paul setting himself as a model or an example for the Thessalonian Christians. And it is in the Apostle Paul in whom we see what it means to be zealous and what it means to be passionate. Now we're going to jump to a few parts in the New Testament in a moment, but there are a few things I want us to see, notice in these passages in 2 Thessalonians. Firstly, we need to look closely at what it means to work. Now, because Paul draws such a close relationship between working and eating in this passage, we know that Paul here is specifically talking about paid work, a vocation, a job that puts food on the table. But at the same time, when we look at the rest of the Bible, we realize that work is much, much more than just a casual part-time or full-time job. We don't have time to expand on the Bible's full definition of work, but it's important to point out that work is basically activity that is productive. You remember the passage we read before the service started from Genesis, and when God told Adam to work, you know that work that he did looks nothing like what we see today. He did not get a paycheck on Thursday. He didn't have to go to his bank to withdraw the money that he earned. It was different. Work is activity that is productive, and it doesn't always need to be accompanied with a salary. So it can be essential work like mothers serving a family. That's work. And that's probably harder work than most of us are doing in this room. It could be serving as a volunteer, church, or different organizations. Work doesn't have to be paid work, but God has created all of us for meaningful work. So just because you're not getting a paycheck each month, it doesn't mean you're not working. But secondly, it's interesting to note that the rule that Paul gives here in verse 10 is that the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, Paul is not targeting those who work unpaid jobs, nor is he referring to those who can't work for, you know, health reasons, or, you know, those people who haven't been able to land a job despite many interviews, despite job hunting. I'm sure some of us here in this room have had that kind of experience, and it's just really painful. But no, Paul here is specifically referring to people who can work, but are willing to do so, unwilling to do so, because of laziness. But thirdly, more importantly, Paul here is showing what it means to live in light of a right eschatology. And I think it's important for all of us here to know, because this will help reorientate our lives to be dead to laziness and alive to passion. You see, Paul teaches that the kingdom of God is now, but not yet. We see this vividly taught throughout the New Testament, but more specifically in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You can flip over there if you'd like, which says, the kingdom of God has come near. This means that through Christ, God's kingdom has come. Forgiveness is here. Redemption is here. Hope for salvation is here. Through Christ, all who believe in the work of Jesus can be and will be saved. Our sins of idolatry and selfishness are wiped clean, and we are freed from the bondages of seeking things that never truly satisfy. Yet at the same time, the kingdom of God has only come near. Some theologians call this an inaugurated eschatology. But it's talking about Christians living in a time that is now but not yet. And this is a little difficult to illustrate, but it's a little bit like being on your learner's license, right? You know, when you're on your L's, you can technically drive on the road, but there are a whole bunch of restrictions that limit you. So you can drive, you can taste the goodness of being able to move yourself from A over to B. You can even drive other passengers in the back seat, but you have a long way to go before you can drive without supervision or go 110 kilometers per hour on the freeway. You see, when you're a learner driver, you are a driver, but not yet. And all of us Christians live in this time that is marked by confidence, by hope, by anticipation. You see, the requirements for salvation have been fulfilled. The promises of God's goodness are near, but they are not yet fully realized. Now, I want us to come in real close and realize that Christ has come, and this changes everything. He has defeated death for you and for me. He has granted redemption and new purpose in life, but in the now but not yet, the fullness of God's victory is not fully realized. This world is still marked by fallenness and brokenness, and there are still many who have yet to acknowledge Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And we know that there is no hope in this life other than which is found in Jesus Christ. And so there is nothing more exciting, there is nothing more worthwhile, and there is nothing more truthful and powerful than this truth that changes everything. And you know, friends, this is why Paul works. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls believers to stand firm and to let nothing move you. But he also says, he also tells us, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul works so they all may hear this good news and to be guaranteed entry into the kingdom of God, which is here but also near. You see this tension that we're feeling? As I mentioned before, human sinfulness expresses itself in selfishness, which in turn expresses itself with busying ourselves with things that gratify or satisfy ourselves. You see, for many of us here this evening, the desire to work harder at work is so perhaps that we can have better holidays or live in bigger homes or buy a nicer car or to eat better food. The desire to study harder at uni is so that others can approve of us or give us the security of landing a job at one of the big four firms. The desire to work harder at friendships is so that people will value us, respect us, approve of us, tell us something we want to hear. Now, working harder, all these things are not necessarily wrong, but Paul here is moving our direction and telling us to work hard in things that will never, ever be in vain. And it is within this context that Paul works. He works night, he works day, and he does this by laboring and by toiling. Now we see from the passage that he labors and toils to avoid being a burden to those whom he's preaching to. But this labor and toiling also sets an example for how we should work in this life. Yes, we must labor and toil in our jobs and studies, but more importantly, we need to labor and toil in the things of God. We need to labor and toil in the things of God. You see, my friends, following Christ, being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ is not meant to be a walk in the park. It requires sacrifice. And you see, the image of labor and toiling is so powerful because it implies that a certain threshold has been broken or exceeded. When you think of laboring, you think of being fatigued yet pressing on. I'm not sure how many of us here are joggers or runners, but you know there's a point where you hit where you wonder if you should just stop and just go home. You know, your quads are hurting, your breath is getting shorter and shorter, your heart is pounding, and you're tired. But you labor, you press on. It's like that final rep on the bench press on your superset. Your muscles are fatigued and it's about to give way, but you give that one last push. You labor. And when you think about toiling, when you think of obstacles and challenges in life, yet overcoming them. It's not a walk in the park. Another word used to express toiling is struggling. But looking at this crew here, I suppose you guys understand what it means to hustle, to be a hustler, to hustle through the challenges and the difficulties in life. And you know what? We will only labor and toil for things that we are passionate about. We won't make sacrifices for things that we think aren't worthwhile. So here the apostle reminds us that the gospel of Jesus is worthwhile. And in all of this, Paul tells his readers and to you and to me, Paul says, imitate me. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, we see Paul specifically proclaiming the victorious resurrection of Christ through which we have hope for our resurrection. And this is good news. The resurrection of Jesus means that on the day of the Lord, all of us will be given new bodies and we will live with God forever. This means that anything that we've sacrificed in this life is not really lost, and nothing we've been given will not ultimately be multiplied much more in the age to come. So Paul says, imitate me. as I journey through various churches to proclaim the risen Savior and the salvation and the hope that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Imitate me as I give my entire life to the cause that has eternal and infinite value. And you know what? This looks differently for all of us. Which takes us to our third and last point, Paul's command to Christian believers. Or should I say the command to disciples? Because Christ doesn't just call us to be believers, but to be obedient disciples and followers. We read in verses 11 to 13, "We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." Here, Paul calls those who are lazy, idle, and disruptive a bunch of busybodies. You know those people who pry into other people's businesses while neglecting their own? They are lazy busybodies. They are busy with things that don't matter and lazy with things that do matter. And Paul gives two commands here. Firstly, he tells the busybodies to settle down and work. And secondly, he tells the other believers to never tire of doing what is good. Now, there are two groups being referred to here, and I think we today at Grace Point can identify with both of them. Firstly, Paul says, if you're an idle and disruptive busybody, settle down and do what is important. In this case, he's asking them to work. He's saying, look, let me remind you of the truth of Jesus Christ, and let me tell you once again, you need to reorientate your priorities. You cannot just sit down waiting. You need to stop being lazy, and you need to start to work. Now, some of us need to hear that this evening. But you know what it's also saying? And I believe that God's word is reminding us of the truth of Jesus Christ, his work that has global and historical impact. And God is saying to us this evening, I need you to reorientate your priorities. You cannot just busy yourself with things that don't matter in my sight. You need to stop being lazy and you need to start working for things that matter. Now, this doesn't mean that we all quit our jobs or studies and become pastors or missionaries, though that wouldn't be the worst idea in the world. But it does mean that we need to get our priorities straight. And so here are five diagnostic questions that I think can help us reorientate ourselves. So come in real close for a moment and let's consider these questions together. You can write them down if that helps you think throughout the week or type it into your phones. Five diagnostic questions as we wrap up. Number one, where am I spending all my time and energy? Where am I spending all my time and energy? Now, I get that we have to study and work, but do we do these things in such a way that we have nothing left in the tank for God? Am I busying myself with so many things that all I have left for God is a couple of hours on Sunday evening? Am I spending all my spare time on hobbies? Because you see, if Christ is the Lord of all, then he is the Lord of your time and energy as well. And you might say to me, oh, if I don't study hard, then I won't get the job that I want. If I don't work hard, then I can't get the promotion that I want. And in fact, I understand that. And I understand that recreation and hobbies are important and essential to a healthy lifestyle. I get that these are all realities and facts. And these things are good things that can be used for the kingdom. But if you're honest with yourselves, who are you doing these things for? And would you consider making sacrifices for the kingdom of God that is imperishable? I know of a medical practitioner who was doing very well in his own practice. He had other doctors working for him. And there was an opportunity for him to expand his business. He spoke to his wife, his pastors, his family, both at church and at home, and in the end decided that it would take too big of a hit on his family and church life. So in the face of more money, a greater reputation, perhaps greater comfort, a nicer lifestyle, he said no, just so that he can continue to serve as a faithful elder at his church. But you know, work and our service to God is a bit of a false dichotomy. It doesn't mean that when you're at work, you can't serve God. You can certainly serve God at work, but we need to ask ourselves, are we spending our time and energy for God and his kingdom, Or are we spending our time and energy to gratify and satisfy ourselves? That's question number one. Question number two, where am I spending all my money? Now, the Bible tells us that where your heart is, there your treasure is also, and it's true, isn't it? For a young crowd like this, we don't have heaps of money. Some of us do, but the majority of us don't. And God is always teaching us to be generous, even with the very little that we have. If I think my car is important, then I won't hesitate to upgrade it to my satisfaction. But here's the reality, my friends. The gospel is great, God is big, and the time to invest in God's kingdom is now. I believe, if we believe that everything we have belongs to God, then we need to realize that we are not really giving to God. No, we need to change our thinking. God is allowing us to keep a portion. So if you give 10%, then you're not really giving 10%. God's letting you keep 90%. But you know what? God has called us to be so much more generous with 10% of our income. Maybe it's time for us to figure out our finances and consider whether we are being lazy in areas where God has called us to be generous. I know of a well-known pastor who was committed to be generous with his finances. So from the beginning of his ministry, which is probably 4 decades ago, him and his wife decided that they would increase their giving every single year. It could be 1%, it could be 2%, it could be 10%, it could be 25%. They didn't care. Whatever it was, they wanted to increase their giving. And today, after decades of ministry, they give something like 92% of their annual income. I didn't mention this in the earlier service, but this guy wrote a best-selling book, and all these royalties started coming in, and when they all came in, he took all of that, and he said to the church, you know how you've paid me for 20 years? Look, let me pay you back for that so that you can hire more pastors, and I will just live off all of this, and I will still continue to give. And I'm not telling all of us to do that, but surely there is a principle for us here to follow. You can't put God last in your budget and claim that He is the first in your life. You can't put God last in your budget and claim that He is the first in your life. That's question number two. Question number three, what do I dream about? We all have dreams and goals, but what are they? Are they for a property, an apartment, a bigger paycheck, or a romantic relationship perhaps? Now, these things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but we can busy ourselves with them to the point where they become idols. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ has come to save us from this vicious cycle of pursuing idols to a new life of meaning, a new purpose. And as such, we can begin to dream dreams and desire for things of eternal value. So what gets you excited? Does someone coming to know Christ get you excited? Does someone growing in the maturity in Christ get you excited? Hey, does your personal spiritual growth get you excited? When you sit back and think about where you want to head in life, how does the gospel shape this thinking and dreaming process? Question number four, what do I talk about? What we talk about reveals the desire of our hearts. In a previous church that I was at, lots of people talked about their jobs, their games, their kids, their homes. And this shows what they value for sure. And again, these are great. But at what point are we going to start talking about matters that are truly in our hearts? At what point are we going to, for example, start taking the sin of each other's lives seriously so that we confront them with each other? Are we willing to be a community of genuine love who identify someone's speech and say, hey, I realize that you're really passionate about this or that, but how come I never hear you speak about your love for Christ in the same way? So, you know, sometimes I hear of Christians talk about their favorite movies or favorite restaurant with more passion than they speak about the gospel that has saved them. So I wonder if we've clogged our lives with news that are good, while neglecting the ultimate good news that has changed the world. What do I talk about? Lastly, what are the things that will devastate me if I don't have them? And this is a difficult one because these are not that obvious. But if we look deep enough, we all know that there are things that we hold so close to in our lives that we'll be absolutely devastated and destroyed if they are ripped away from us. Perhaps this is something that you've spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money, perhaps even something that you've dreamed about. But here's the truth, my friends. God has given us all that we ever need. So there's absolutely nothing we can lose that will ultimately be a loss to us. There is nothing we can lose that will ultimately be a loss to us. I believe it was Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's good economics. And these are the ones, these are the words of one who knew how to be busy with matters that are truly of eternal value. One who prioritized the gospel in his life so that even when it costed his own life, he can boldly say, "I sacrificed nothing. It was all worth it." You see, my friends, the Bible is calling us to be busy with businesses that truly matter. Not just to busy or worry ourselves with trivial matters, but to invest and to commit to gospel matters that are of infinite eternal value. Now, I'm quite a competitive person, so I rarely participate in competitions that I know I don't stand a chance at winning. It's the same reason why I've never arm wrestled my fiance here, because she has very strong arms and I'm pretty sure I won't win. But at the same time, because I'm competitive, I always participate in competitions that I know I will win, which is why I arm wrestle my 10-year-old sister, because I know I will win. And I want us to come in real close, my friends. Paul is telling us that there is a work. There is a type of busyness that will never be in vain. It's like a competition that you will always win. All the labors of this world may fade away, but what's done for God and His kingdom will last forever. And this is why Paul tells his believers to never tire of doing what is good. And when you break it down to the very core, doing good is about serving others. It's about doing that which benefits or serves another person. And you know, Matthew 25 tells us that we serve God, but we serve other people. So my friends, since Christ has secured for us an eternal, valuable, meaningful lives and a hope that is imperishable, let us live according to the values of God and His kingdom. Let's be people who are passionate about the gospel and give everything to Christ and His kingdom. What are we going to resolve to busy ourselves with this year, my friends? As we step into February, 1 month of the year has already gone. What are we going to resolve to busy ourselves with? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus' work on the cross has freed us from our slavery to sin that binds us towards gratifying ourselves and gives us new life and hope that enable us to live for You and Your kingdom. So help us, Lord, we pray, as we commit ourselves to living sacrificial lives, to living lives that are busy with matters that are of eternal value. Guard our hearts, we pray. Help us to be a church that is known for our right gospel sense of priorities, and in doing so, to be a church that is on about loving God, loving each other, and loving our city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.